Take your Bibles and open them, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 tonight. I know we looked at verses 1 through 7 last week, but we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 this week. We'll get beyond there later, but all right. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, last time, not last week because we didn't meet last week, but last time we talked about the views of the millennium. We learned that the word millennium is really a Latin word, milli meaning thousand, annum meaning years, it means 1,000 years. And tonight I want to just begin an introduction to the millennium. Now, let me read to you again verses 1 and 2. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, in verses 1 and 2, John saw an angel. And notice that the text doesn't make any other explanation. It's not said to be Michael or Gabriel or an archangel or even a mighty angel. It is simply called an angel. Why is that? Well, I think probably just to demonstrate the power of heaven and at the same time display the truth that the devil's power is limited. God just said, hey, I want an angel. Any angel will do. Hey, Clarence, you go down there and tie the bum up. And he sent an angel there to tie up the devil. Now, some have objected to this passage by asking how an angel, being a spiritual creature, could be tied up with a physical chain. Well, first, it's well documented that, and we've talked about this before, that angels, while spiritual in nature, have the ability to assume a physical form, and it may simply be that God confines him in some kind of physical form. It seems kind of a silly question to me, though. I mean, is it really a problem for the God who created the universe to forge a chain strong enough or made of whatever material necessary to tie up an angel? And yet, people go to all lengths to explain it away using allegorical interpretations that look for all kinds of hidden and secret meanings rather than just believing what the Bible says. Let me give you an illustration. One fellow I read about said that the chain in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 with which Satan was bound refers to, and I'm quoting now, a chain of evidence that has been coming to life for nearly 100 years past, but mostly within the last half century, and is still coming to life, corroborating the truths of the Bible. And, of course, by that evidence, he means archaeological evidence confirming the Bible. And so this fellow says that the chain is not literal, but it's symbolic of Satan progressively losing influence in the world because the archaeological evidence is becoming more and more credible. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like a lot of trouble to go through to interpret that verse when it would be much easier just to accept it at face value. Amen? We talked about that last week. You know, if God didn't mean what he said, why didn't he say what he meant? Now, let's move on. Look at verse 3. He threw him into the abyss, and he locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. The angel is said to cast Satan into the bottomless pit. If you have a King James, the abyss. If you have a New International Version, you may remember from our discussion in chapter 9 that the Greek word is abyssos, and it is not synonymous with hell. It is a place of incarceration of unclean spirits. And it must be a very terrible place. Hey, what do you say that, BJ? Well, remember in Luke chapter 8 where the Lord Jesus commanded the demons to come out of the man? And in verse 37 of that chapter, they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. It must be a pretty bad place. It is where other angels are already chained in darkness awaiting judgment. You find that in Jude verse 6. It is in this abyss that Satan himself will be confined for 1,000 years during the reign of Christ on the earth, preventing him from deceiving the nations during that time. Now, as I mentioned last week, in these verses, we find not the first reference to the coming kingdom or to the nature of the kingdom, but the first reference to the length of the kingdom, namely 1,000 years. It's mentioned six times in the first 7 verses, so obviously it's important to God. The millennium and many details about it are mentioned often in Scripture, often in the Old Testament. And I've listed some of them for you there in your outline. We're not going to go look all of those up. I just put them there so you can go look them up. And that's just a handful. That's not nearly all of them, but there's a whole group of passages from Samuel, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Zechariah, all with references to the millennial kingdom. But again, as I mentioned last week, because Revelation chapter 20 is the only reference to the length of the kingdom period, there are some who object to the literal interpretation. Well, I gave you some responses to that last week, but I want to give you a response tonight from Dr. John Walvoord. Listen to what Dr. Walvoord wrote about this question. Quote, much has been made of the fact that these verses are found in a book largely given to symbolic presentation and visions. It is true that John is seeing a vision in these verses of chapter 20. The passage reveals, however, something more than what he saw. Now that's critical. Listen carefully to what's said here. John visually saw the angel bind Satan and cast him into the pit. John could not see visually how long Satan was to be in the pit, nor could he see the purpose, namely that the devil should deceive the nations no more and that he should be loosed again after 1,000 years. This purpose had to be given to John by divine revelation, which constituted an interpretation of the vision. All right, hear that? If the record had given only what he saw without any indication as to the meaning of the passage, it might have lent itself to diverse interpretations. But with the vision recorded as it is, accompanied by the divine interpretation, expositors are not free to inject their own preconceived ideas, but must accept the plain statements and interpretations of the passage as given. Therefore, the expositor is not free to spiritualize the interpretation of the vision, but must accept the interpretation in its ordinary and literal meaning. If this is done, there is no other alternative than the premillennial interpretation, which holds that at the second coming of Christ, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Now, that's very plain and very clear. John saw the vision, but God interpreted it for him and gave that to John. And he reveals that to us. Now, look in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. they had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, among other things, this passage tells us that during the 1,000 years, believers will be both priests and judges. Now, say, wait a minute. What believers are you talking about? Well, there are at least two groups of believers that are represented here. First, John says that he saw thrones and those sitting on the thrones, and that they were given judgment. Now, I believe this refers to the resurrected and glorified church. Turn back over, keep a finger there, and turn back over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and look with me again here at that text. Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4. John writes there, surrounding the throne, this is John's vision in heaven when he was taken to heaven there in chapter 4, and we saw in chapters 4 and 5 that introduction to heaven. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, drop down to chapter 5 and verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." See the similarity between that and our passage in Revelation chapter 20. Who are the 24 elders? Well, we saw in chapter 4 that they are a group representative of the resurrected, glorified church in heaven. Now, what is the judgment that is given to them? That's an interesting question. It seems unclear exactly what the capacity of these glorified church age saints will be, but we have a hint from another passage of Scripture. Turn over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul there in 1 Corinthians 6 is dealing with lawsuits that are going on in the church. And he is scolding them because they're not dealing with it. They're allowing it to go into the secular courts and to be judged by unbelievers. And so that's the background here. But I want you to notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 2. He says, "Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases?" And so he says, look, you need to be able to take care of these things that are going on in your church. But why? Because you're going to judge the world. Look at how he continues there in verse 3. "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" We are told there that we will judge the world and that we will judge angels. Now, what do you think that means? Well, I have an idea that in some capacity we will be somehow involved in the final judgment of lost mankind and fallen angels. Now, I don't know how that will be, but at the conclusion of the millennium, it seems to be the picture that is painted there. It may also mean that resurrected and glorified saints during the 1,000 years, during the millennium, of course, remember, we're going to be there in glorified bodies, and we'll talk more about that later, but we're going to be there in glorified bodies. There'll be other people that are there in normal bodies and unglorified bodies. But it may also mean that we'll be in places of authority and judgment during that 1,000 years. Remember, again, there'll be unglorified people living during that time. Those who enter the millennium in natural bodies will be saved. Those who've lived through the tribulation, who were saved, all the unbelievers will be destroyed at the end of the tribulation. Only believers will go into the millennium. But of those who are born during this time, during this thousand, just like today, some will be saved and some will not. And so there may be a need of godly judgment to settle disputes even during this time. Now, it may be that the heads of all local and national governments during the thousand years will be redeemed and glorified saints. I don't know that. I can't prove that, but it's a possibility. With the head of the global government being Christ reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now, who is the second group? Well, obviously from their description, they could be none other than the tribulation saints. These who were the special object of Satan's hatred and the beast's persecution are now exalted, rewarded, and blessed. And the King James says that they lived and reigned with Christ a thousand years. And that word translated lived is literally means came to life. And that's how it's translated in the New International Version. That is, the martyred tribulation saints will be resurrected before the millennium and will share in the glory of the kingdom. But the rest of the dead, that is, the lost, will not be raised until the end of the thousand years. Now, verse 5 introduces something that I think you'll find interesting. We're told here that this represents the first resurrection. But the question arises, how could this be the first resurrection? Because we know that church age saints were resurrected before the tribulation, right? And so this would be the second resurrection, right? No. Remember, we have mentioned that God created the physical world to reflect and to illustrate the spiritual. And a representation can be seen of that in the resurrection. And here's the point. The Bible uses the harvest as a picture of the resurrection. God designed the way that they harvested crops, harvested the grain, the way they did that was a picture of the resurrection. Did you know that? Take your Bibles and look over in Matthew chapter 13 with me for just a minute. Matthew chapter 13. So what does this have to do with this being the first resurrection? We're going to see. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 24, we're going to look at two sections here in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and then we're going to look at 36 through 43. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. All right, so here's a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Now, that was a parable that Jesus told his disciples. Now, in a little bit later in this chapter, Jesus interprets, at their request, interprets this parable for them. Look in verses 36, beginning in verse 36. "And then he left the crowd and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, you see the correlation there. Jesus used the harvest as a representation of the end times of the resurrection. Now, harvest was, in those days, not all done at the same time. As a matter of fact, there were three parts to the harvest. The first part of the harvest in biblical times was called the harvesting of the first fruits. All right? The first fruits. The second part was the main harvest, or the ingathering. The main harvest, or the ingathering. And then the third part was called the gleaning. All right? The gleaning. Now, take your Bibles and go way back over into the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 23, and look at verses 10 and 11. Leviticus chapter 23, I'll give you just a second to turn there. Leviticus chapter 23, and beginning with verse 10, we're talking about the first fruits. All right. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land, I'm going to give you, and you reap its harvest. Bring to the priest a chief of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. So the first part that we see there of the harvest was called the first fruits. They were to bring the first sheaves of grain there to the priest. Now, why were the first fruits important? First, because it was a picture of what the main harvest would be like. All right? It showed you what you could expect the grain in the harvest to look like. And second, it was the guarantee of things to come. If you had a good gathering of the first fruits, then you could expect a good harvest. All right, so the first part was the first fruits. Now, the second part, again, was the main harvest or the end gathering. Go back to the second book in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, and look with me in chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, and look in verse 22. Exodus 34. And verse 22, celebrate the festival of weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year. And so there you have pictured the first fruits, and you also have the second part of that, which was the festival, or which was the ingathering, which was at a later time. Now, this was when the long-awaited gathering of the grain was completed and carried away to the place where it was to be kept. It is, it's important to remember that not all the grain was gathered, though, even at this time. So you had the first fruits, you had the main harvest or the end gathering, but then there was another gathering of the harvest, because later there was to be a third part of the harvest. That third step, that third part of the harvest was called the gleaning. Go back over to Leviticus and look in chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, and look with me there in verses 9 and 10. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. He says there, when you reap the harvest of your land, so there's the ingathering, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. There was always to be a part of the harvest that was left for those who suffered poverty or persecution. Now, this was not three separate harvests. This was one harvest in three parts, or one harvest in three movements. Now, in the same way, the resurrection of the righteous is also a three-episode event. Let me show you that. Go over your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me show you something that I think now that you've seen those three parts of the harvest, I think you'll find interesting. You may never have noticed this before. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And begin reading with me in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. What's that next phrase? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, and the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, for in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, there's one. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. What's that? That's the main harvest. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. And then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Now in this passage, we see at least two parts and possibly the third. First, we're told plainly that Christ represents the first fruits, just as the first fruits were a guarantee of the harvest to follow the resurrection of Christ was the guarantee of our resurrection. How do you know that, BJ? Well, look in Romans chapter 8. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. I should have told you to lick your fingers and get ready to turn pages because we're looking at a lot of scripture tonight. Romans chapter 8. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, just if you're in 1 Corinthians, turn left. Romans chapter 8, and look in verse 11. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Christ's resurrection was the guarantee of our resurrection. Go back over to 2 Corinthians and look in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look with me there in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4, 14. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. And so, again, we see that Christ's resurrection, the first fruits, was given to be a guarantee of ours. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, his glorified body is said to be a picture of what we will be. It says, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The resurrection, or the first fruits, was a picture of what you could expect in the harvest. The resurrection of Christ is our first fruit. It was a picture of what you could expect in the resurrection. He says there, our bodies will be like unto his glorious body. Now, the second part, the counterpart of the ingathering, is the resurrection of the church at the end of the church age. The third part is the gleaning of the suffering and oppressed, the resurrection of the tribulation saints. It's not three separate and unrelated resurrections, but three parts of the first resurrection that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 20. So when he says this is the first resurrection, understand what he's talking about. This is the last part, the third part of the first resurrection. Now, before we go any further in the text, what I want to do for the rest of our time tonight, I just want to pause and spend some time just reading some passages that describe the character of the millennium, the character of these thousand years. Because the emphasis of Revelation chapter 20 is the judgment of all who have rebelled against God, we're left without a description of life on earth during this time. However, as I mentioned earlier, the Old Testament is replete with passages that deal with and give great details about the kingdom age, about the millennium. We're not going to go back and look at all of those passages that I gave you. You can look those up later, and there are others. But the book of Isaiah alone gives us a great deal of information about this age. And so I just want to select a few passages out of there and look at those. Take your Bibles and go back over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, and we're just going to begin there with verse 2. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Turn over to chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, and look with me there at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there shall be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establish and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Look in chapter 11. Chapter 11, beginning with verse 4. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning with verse 4. "But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Go over to near the end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, and look with me there beginning in verse 17. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 25. Isaiah 65, 17. "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight in its people, a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Now, what are some of the distinguishing characteristics of this age? Let me give you about 10. And that certainly is not all of them, but just from the text that we've read here out of the book of Isaiah, alone. You can see these 10 things, and then you can go back to the other passages that I gave you, and you'll be able to see other characteristics of this millennial age. So first of all, we noticed in there that Jerusalem will be the capital. That's number one. Jerusalem will be the capital. Number two, there will be no war. Number three, there will be peace and tranquility. Number four, there will be justice for all. Number five, the wicked will be punished. And yes, as we have mentioned, there will be some unsaved people that will be in the millennium. All of those who go into the millennium from the tribulation will be saved, but they'll bear children over that period of time, and some of those will not be saved and will eventually rebel against the Lord, and we'll talk more about that later. Number six is the longevity of life will be restored, and that is before the flood, people lived a long period of time, 800-900 years, and that longevity of life will be restored. And I'll mention why that is in just a moment. Number seven, the brutality of the animal kingdom will cease. Number eight, the government will be righteous. And of course, Christ will be ruling from the throne of David. And then nine deals with that. Every nation will be under the authority of Christ, who will be reigning from David's throne in Jerusalem. And then number 10, all creation will return to its pre-fall state. And that's the reason why the brutality of the animal kingdom will cease, the longevity of life will be restored like it was in the Garden of Eden before sin corrupted the world. That's how it's going to be during the millennial reign. So it's going to be restored during that time. There are many other things, of course, some things that we'll see later, and others that you can find in those texts of scriptures that I gave you. And those texts are not all. There are other passages, many other passages that deal with the kingdom, but those are just a few to give you some understanding of that.